saying, Lord, you know how badly I want this service today, and we want every church service to be like this, but specifically right now, since it's where we're at, that you would help this to be a time, Lord, where maybe we could look back on this Sunday and say there was growth there, and we grew, and we learned something, and we became better. Lord, I ask that you just please bless us. Please pray you'd put your Holy Spirit upon me for the next few moments. Speak through me, Father, as I attempt to preach your word. In your precious name I pray. Amen. All right, well, we're there in Genesis chapter number 26. And I really want to focus on just a few verses. If you look at verse number 15, the Bible says, "For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with the earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, Go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. And Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there." Verse number 18 is really the focus that I want to look at this morning. Verse 18 says, "And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham, his father. For the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham, and he called their names after the names by which his father had called them." Chapter number 26 in the book of Genesis deals a lot, and it's kind of a side story, but it's throughout the entire chapter. It deals a lot with the concept of digging wells. Constantly in this chapter, I don't know if you noticed it as we were reading it, but it kept making reference to digging wells and digging wells. And there's a lesson we could learn there. You know, the wells in the Bible and the digging of wells in the Bible represent something. You're there in Genesis 26. We're going to be in Genesis 26 this morning. But go back to Genesis chapter 21. And let me just show you something. Genesis chapter number 21. Remember Hagar? Remember when Hagar was the handmaid that Abraham had a child with apart, you know, out of marriage with Sarah there. And when he had a child with her, Ishmael, and eventually Sarah got so upset about it that he made her, you know, be thrown out. And when Abraham was forced to throw out Hagar and to throw out Ishmael, there in Genesis 21, look at verse 12. In Genesis 21 and verse 12, the Bible says, "And God said unto Abraham, Let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, and because of thy bondwoman, and all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called." So Sarah is pressuring Abraham to kick out Hagar, to kick out Ishmael, even though it was Sarah's idea for Abraham to have a child with Hagar. You know, she changed her mind and she says, kick her out. And Abraham doesn't like it because he's kicking out his own son. Look at verse 13. And God is telling him, go ahead and do it, it's fine. Verse 13, "And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, and the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba, and the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs. And she went and sat her down over against him a good way off, as if it were a bow shot, for she said, Let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lift up her voice and wept." So, you know, following the story here, Abraham says to Hagar, you gotta go, take the lad with you, take the child. He gives them some water, he sends them on their way, the water runs out, the bottle of water runs out, and they're gonna die of dehydration, they're gonna die because they don't have any water to drink. And she puts the lad under some shrubs, she goes away, and she's just weeping, she's just waiting to die. Look at verse 17. "And God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven, and said unto her, What aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation." Look what it says in verse 19. "And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the bottle with water, and gave the lad drink." And I want you to understand, in the Bible, a well and the water that's produced from that well represents life. Without the wells, these people would die. They couldn't survive out in the wilderness. They couldn't survive out in the desert without these wells of water. So they're very important parts of society in the Old Testament scriptures and even the New Testament scriptures. These wells, you know, we think of a well and we just think, oh, it's a hole and they got water from it. But to these people, a well was a life source. A well was what kept them alive. A well was what they needed to survive. You're there in Genesis 21. Go to Genesis 24. Look at verse 10. In Genesis 24, and look at verse number 10. Genesis 24 and verse 10, the Bible says, "And the servants took 10 camels." This is a story of when Abraham sent his servant. Do you remember he sent his servant to go find a wife for Isaac? And he sent him out to go find a wife for his son Isaac. Verse 10, "And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand. And he rose and went to Mesopotamia unto the city of Nahor. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by the well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water." I want you to see that when he went to this new society, Mesopotamia, this new city, and he wanted to find, because he's looking for a wife for Isaac, and where does he go? He goes to the well of water. Why? Because number one, he needed water to survive. But number two, that's where everybody congregated. Everybody went there to get the water that they needed for their animals and for their children and for their families. And he went there. And in the Bible, the wells represent life, yes, but they also represent establishment. They also represent, often in the Bible you will find when you read and they establish a city, they establish a city because they built a well there. They found water there and they realized we could survive there, so a community developed around it. So in the Bible, the wells represent life, but in the Bible, wells represent the ability to settle down, the ability to establish yourself, the ability to be able to live and survive and grow. Go to Genesis chapter number 29. Let me show you another example. And this is all by way of introduction. We're going to go back to Genesis 26 here in a second. But look at Genesis 29. Genesis 29, look at verse 1. The Bible says, "Then Jacob," remember when Jacob left his father Isaac, and after he deceived Isaac and he stole Esau's birthright and did all those things, Jacob ran away and went back to that same area, Mesopotamia. And in chapter 29, verse 1, the Bible says, "And Jacob went on his journey and came into the land of the people of the east. And he looked, and behold, look what it says, well in the field. And lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, for out of that well they watered the flocks, and a great stone was upon the well's mouth." So Jacob comes into town, he goes to the well, and what's at the well? All these people. Why? Because they're waiting. They've got this big stone on the well, and they got to push it off to be able to feed themselves, to be able to get water for themselves, for their cattle. The wells in the Bible represent society. They represent establishment. They represent the fact that they can live there, and people would root their families there, and they would get established there, and that become their home because of the wells. Just real quickly, go with me to the book of John in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Look at John chapter number 4. John chapter number 4. Even in the New Testament. John chapter number 4. Look at verse number 9. John chapter number 4. Look at verse number 9. John chapter 4 and verse 9. The Bible says, "Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him." Who's the him there? Jesus Christ. We're reading the very famous story. You ever heard of the woman at the well? Very famous story. Verse 9, "Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou being a Jew askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." So Jesus walks into town, Samaria, goes to the well and sits down. This woman comes and he says, "Give me something to drink." Look at verse 10. She answers back, "Why are you even talking to me? Jews don't even talk to Samaritans." Look at verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, that he would have given thee living water." So Jesus really, he's not really as interested in getting water as he's interested in giving the gospel. And this woman comes and he says, "Hey, can you give me some water?" And she responds, "Why are you talking to me? The Jews don't talk to Samaritans. You're not supposed to be talking to me." And she said, this is what Jesus said, "If you knew who I was, instead of me asking you for physical water, you'd ask me for living water." Look at verse 11. "The woman said unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water?" And you know what? Let me just go back. Look at verse 6 real quick. I skipped verse 6 for some reason. Look at verse 6. I just want you to see this. Of chapter 4 there, verse 6. "Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the 6th hour." So I want you to notice something. Number 1. Jacob lived back in Genesis. We're now in the life of Jesus. Jacob built a well, and the city that got established there was still there. Samaria was still there when Jesus showed up. You see how important wells were in the Bible? This is where people lived. This is where people got established. But not only that, wells not only represent life, wells not only represent the ability to establish, the ability to settle down, the ability to put some roots down somewhere and get established and get you know, grounded somewhere. Wells also have a spiritual significance. Say, what are you talking about? Well, Jesus used it there as an example. He said, "I'm asking you for physical water, but really, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me for the living water."
Look at verse 11. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? And look at verse 13. Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him, look what it says, shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Do you see that? So in the Bible we find wells are represent life. People have survived with the wells. In the Bible we represent these wells represent, you know, stability and represent being able to get grounded and represent being able to get, you know, a foundation and a society established and living somewhere. But not only that, the wells have a spiritual representation. Jesus said, when you get saved, I will give you a well of springing water inside of you. He said the wells, they have this spiritual application. Go to John chapter 7. Very quickly. John chapter 7, look at verse 37. John chapter number 7, look at verse 37. John chapter 7 and verse 37. John 7, 37, the Bible says, you say, well, what is he talking about when he says that he's going to have a well of springing water inside of you? Verse 37 of chapter 7 says, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, notice what he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth, that's salvation, faith. And he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. That's a well he's talking about. You say, well, what does that mean? Look at verse 30. He explains himself. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So see, when Jesus uses an application about the well, he talks about the well, but he's using it to represent the Holy Spirit. He says, you drink physical water, and you drink it, and it satisfies your thirst for a little while. But then you get thirsty again. You have to drink again. He said, when you get saved, I give you the Holy Spirit. I gave you that water, and it's a well springing up within you. And once you drink, you'll never thirst again. By the way, that's eternal security. That's once saved, always saved. That's, you cannot lose it. Once you have it, you'll never thirst again. It's not that, you know, well, I gotta drink again because I messed up. It's, you'll never thirst once you have it. It's a well springing inside of you. Spiritual application of the well.
Go back to Genesis 26. Say, Pastor, what does that have to do with anything? That was all introduction. I want you to understand the significance of these wells. So when we read about all these wells being done in Genesis 26, it's more than just wells being done. God's trying to teach us something. God's trying to explain to us something. And I want you to look, you're back there in Genesis chapter 26. Look at verse number 15 again. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged. We're talking about Isaac. Who's his father? Abraham. All the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. Skip down to verse number 18. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham. Say, what can we learn from that, or what does that mean? Here's what I want you to understand, okay? This morning, in this room, you may be an Abraham. You say, what are you talking about? Well, here's what you can understand. Abraham was a first-generation Christian. Say, what do you mean? What does that mean, first-generation Christian? A first-generation Christian is someone who got saved, who became a Christian, and they do not have the ability to say that they were raised in a Christian home. That makes you a first-generation Christian. You say, I'm the first. You don't say, I grew up in church, or I grew up going to church, or like, I'm not a first-generation Christian. I'm saved today because my dad gave me the gospel and got me saved. But maybe you got saved as a teenager. You got saved as an adult. You got saved later in life. And you say, I never grew up in a Baptist church. I never grew up reading the Bible. I never grew up had the gospel preached to me. I got saved later in life. You, my friend, are a first-generation Christian. I'm not. You know, for example, my wife is a first-generation Christian. She never grew up, you know, having the gospel. When my wife got saved, she was the first person in her family that got saved. Now, praise the Lord, many people in her family have been saved now. Her mom has been saved, and her brothers have been saved, her sister, but they all got saved because of my wife. So she was the first generation. Do you understand what I'm saying? And Abraham was literally
literally the first generation Christian. I mean, we use that verbiage to say like, oh, I'm the first person that got saved in my family, and we say, oh, you're a first generation Christian. But Abraham was literally the first generation Christian. I mean, there was no other man before Abraham that God dealt with in the sense of religion, and we understand Adam and Noah and all those guys before. But Abraham was the man that God called out, and that God said, I'm going to establish my covenant and my promise, and the Messiah is going to come from you. Abraham was literally not a first generation Christian, he was the first generation Christian. And you say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, here's what you need to understand. Digging a well takes a lot of work. But digging a well, see, what was it that God called Abraham to do? God called Abraham and he said, I want you to leave the nation you're from, Mesopotamia. I want you to leave the society you're from. I want you to leave the home you have, the job you have, and all the wells that I've already established that society. And he said, the book of Hebrews tells us that he called him out unto a land that he knew not of. Abraham, God said, I want you to go. Abraham said, where am I going? And God said, just go. When you get there, I'll tell you. Abraham did not know where he was going. He just went by faith. And when he got there, here's what he did. He dug wells. You say, I don't get it. What does that have to do with anything? Here's what Abraham did, this first generation Christian. He said, God called me out of the world. And God called me into this promised land. And he said, now that I'm here, I've got to establish some things because I want my kids to live here. He said, I've got a son coming that God promised me. I've got some grandkids coming. I've got some family coming. He said, it's my job as a first generation Christian to establish some things and build some foundations so that the future generations could continue in that. He said, I don't want my son going back to Mesopotamia. I don't want my son going back to the world. He said, I want him to be in God's will. And if we're going to do that, we're going to have to dig some wells because that's what you need to live. That's what you need to be established. That's what you need to be grounded. That's what you need to establish a society. He said, we're establishing a new society. We're establishing a Christian society. We're coming out of the world. He said, if we're going to do it, we got to build some wells. You say, what does that have to do with anything? Here's what it has to do. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, I'm a first generation Christian, Pastor. I don't have the ability to say that I have this godly heritage, that I grew up in church, that I grew up. And if you say, well, what do I do? What is my job as that first generation Christian? Here's your job, my friend. Dig some wells. You've got to get to work. The digging of the well was this. You were saying, here's where we're going to live. Here's where we're going to get established. Here's where we're going to get grounded. And your job is to figure out and get to work and figure out, how am I going to live? What am I going to believe? What are we going to do? We're changing the family heritage. We're changing the family line. We're changing the family tree. We're establishing a new society, and we've got to get grounded, and we've got to establish this organization so that the rest of the family can survive here, not there. That's your job. Abraham established wells in the nation and in the place where God called them because he wanted to establish a place where his children could live and survive and grow. That's the job of the first generation Christian. Your job as a first generation Christian is to establish some beliefs, establish some convictions, get settled on some things and say, this is what we do. We used to do this. We used to drink and do drugs and party and not go to church and disrespect the Bible and disrespect God. But now we live for God. Now we read our Bible. Now we go to church. Now we've got some convictions and some standards and some belief systems. And we've got a structure here so that my children and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren and my spiritual children could one day live off of those wells that I dug. Amen. That's your job. That's what you're supposed to do. Your job as a Christian is to establish a foundation that others could build on. See, I had somebody, our good friend Fred. I hope you're praying for Fred. He's back in Iran. Our good friend Fred, I was visiting him and he said to me, I got to ask you a question, Pastor. He said, you're very young. I said, yeah, I know. Not the first person to tell me that. And he said, I'm not trying to be disrespectful. May I ask how old you are? And I said, that's not disrespectful at all. I told him, I'm 26 years old. And he said, and he was being very, he was giving me compliments. And I hope you understand. I'm telling you a story for a reason. I hope this doesn't sound arrogant. But he said, you're so young. He said, you know so much about the Bible. And he said, how do you know so much about the Bible being so young? And I said to Fred, you know, it's not because I'm really smart. I just opened up the Bible and read it all. He said, generations before me, there were people who established some foundations, established some wells in their lives, and I just happened to come into that. See, Isaac and Jacob and the children of Israel, Abraham was the one going into a land that he knew nothing of, going into new wilderness, a new society, and doing something. Abraham did all that work and dug those wells. Isaac and Jacob, those guys, they were born into that. I was fortunate that I've been in church my whole life. I was fortunate that I was born and I was in church as soon as possible. You know, I don't know what day it was that I was born, but I'm sure the first Sunday that it was available for me to go to church, I was in church. And I had people teach me the Bible, and I had people pray with me, and I had people read the Bible to me, and I had the people, you know, that's not something I did. Someone before me, my mom and my dad before me, my mom, her father, my grandfather is a preacher. That's a well that was dug. My dad is a first generation Christian. He got saved because my mom brought him to church and got him the gospel. And these people in my past established some foundations, established some wells, dug some wells and allowed us to establish a family around that. And I was just born into that. I just was able to reap from their work. You understand what I'm saying? But your job, first generation Christian, Abraham, is to dig those wells. You ever dug a ditch? It's a lot of work. It's not easy. It's not easy, Pastor, to dig a spiritual well. I know. But if you're going to establish something that people are going to live at for the rest of their lives, it's going to take some work. You, my friend, may be an Abraham. Number two, you say, well, I'm not an Abraham. Well, then you may be an Isaac. That's me. That's where I fall in. I'm an Isaac. I'm not an Abraham. And there's nothing wrong with not being an Abraham. And there's nothing wrong with being an Abraham. It's just who you happen to be. I'm an Isaac. Look at verse number 18. Well, actually, go real quickly. Keep your finger there in Genesis 26. But go real quickly with me to the book of Psalms. Psalm 16. Look at Psalm 16. Psalm 16. You may be here this morning and you're an Abraham. You're that first generation Christian. You don't have the ability to say that I was raised in a Christian home. And don't be ashamed of that. There's nothing wrong with that. That's your lot in life. But me, praise God, I can say, hey, I'm not a first generation Christian. I can say, if you're there in Psalm 16, look at verse 6. This is a verse David was saying. This is a verse that I feel applies to my life. And I was teaching my children this. We're having Bible time. And I taught my children this. We're reading Psalm 16. And we read verse 6. And I said to my young children, my 4-year-old, my 2-year-old. And I looked at them and I read verse 6. And I said, the Bible says, the lines are fallen upon me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. And David was saying, he said, I happen to be born in a family. He said, the lines of my heritage happen to fall. They are fallen unto me in pleasant places. David was saying, you know, I happen, and I believe I can say the same thing. Today I can say, I happen to not be born into a drug addict's home. My lines happen to fall in goodly places. I happen to have not been born in a drunkard's home. I happen to have been born into a family that knew the gospel, that knew salvation, that knew the truth. Psalm 16:6, I believe it could be a life verse for me. And my parents weren't perfect, and my family's not perfect, and nobody's is. But in Psalm 16:6, it says, David said, the lines are fallen to me in pleasant places. He says, yea, I have a goodly heritage. He says, I have a heritage of godliness and goodliness and people. And David did have a great heritage. Read the Old Testament. Read about David. David's heritage goes back to Ruth. You ever read the book of Ruth? That's David's heritage. And Boaz and those guys in the Bible. And he had a great, and he said, the lines happen to have fallen for me. David, this is what David was saying. David was saying, I'm not a generation Christians, they were saying, I'm an Isaac. He said, someone before me, Ruth before me, set that path and established those wells and dug that structure. And he said, I'm an Isaac. And this morning, you might go back to Genesis 26. This morning, you may be an Abraham. But this morning, you may be an Isaac. And by the way, you children, you teenagers, if you're in this service right now and you're not an adult, you are a second generation Christian. Say, well, my mom and my dad, they're not exactly what they need to be, and they're not whatever they are. You're in church, and that's more than a lot of people have. You're a second generation Christian. You're that Isaac. And you say, well, someone before me did the work to dig the wells, to establish the foundation, to establish a society, that I could be raised in that godly environment, in that Christian environment, to be preached the gospel to, and to be taught the Bible at that young age, just like Isaac. You say, well, the job of the first generation Christian was to dig the well. What's the job of the second generation Christian?
You say, well, what am I supposed to do? Well, here's what you're supposed to do. Look at verse number 18. See, every once in a while, the Bible tells us,
well, actually, look at verse 15 again. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham, his father. Abraham did a good job. He dug a lot of wells. But when Abraham died, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. Now, I don't know why you would do that, other than just to be a jerk. But people do all this work, dig these wells, find this water, leaves a heritage, and then here comes the Philistines to represent the world. The Philistines, you remember David and Goliath? Goliath was a Philistine. This is an ungodly group of people. And these Philistines come along, and they take earth, and they fill the wells. They undid all the work that Abraham did. And in verse 18, the Bible tells us, and Isaac, this second generation Christian, Isaac, this person that was born into a godly heritage, that the lines happened to be fallen in a goodly place for him. Verse 18 tells us, and Isaac, look at what it says, digged again in again the wells of the water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father. You say, what's the job of the first generation Christian? The job of the first generation Christian is this, dig wells. What's the job of the second generation Christian? Sometimes you got to go back and dig those wells again. That's your job.
By the way, that's my job. The job of the second generation Christian. Bible says Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham, his father. And here's the thing. Sometimes we have this godly, goodly heritage, and people do a lot of work, and people establish a lot of foundations, and people, you know, I would encourage you. In one of these Sunday nights, I'm gonna do a series on Baptist history. I'd encourage you to read some of the forefathers that went on before us. And I'm not even talking about, you know, hundreds of, I'm talking just recently, men like Dr. Jack Howes, men like J. Frank Norris, men who dug those wells and did those things and laid that foundation for us. But you say, well, what do we do now, Pastor? We just sit around and do nothing? No. Sometimes us, as that second generation Christian, got to go back and redig that well. And by the way, in America today, we've got some digging to do. We've got to redig some of those wells. Go with me real quickly. Jeremiah chapter number 6. Jeremiah, towards the end of your Old Testament there, you find three major prophets. Three big books of the prophets. You have the book of Isaiah. And then right after that, you've got the book of Jeremiah. If you find the book of Lamentations or Ezekiel, you went too far. In Jeremiah chapter number 6. Look at verse number 16. In Jeremiah chapter number 6. Look at verse number 16. And Jeremiah was a second generation Christian. Now his physical family had gone by the wayside, but he had a goodly heritage. Jeremiah came way after David, way after Solomon, way after a lot of these great men of the Bible. In Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16, as he's preaching, the Bible says, look what he says. Thus saith the Lord. Jeremiah says, this is what God says. This is God's word. Thus saith the Lord. Look what he says. Stand ye in the way and see. Look what he says. And ask for the old path. Where is the good way, and walk therein? Do you see that? Jeremiah said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to see, and I want you to ask for the old path. You know, we often have people, visitors, come to this church. And as I was growing up, I went to churches like this one, and we'd always have visitors come. And I would have visitors come. And people would come to this church, and here's what they would say. People have said this about our church, Verity Baptist Church. We've had visitors come, and they said to me or some other people, and they say, that church is really old-fashioned.
they'll often say this. If I had a nickel for every time somebody said to me, that church reminds me of like Little House on the Prairie. And what they mean by that, and I'm not endorsing Little House on the Prairie, but what they mean by that is it's old fashioned. No, they walk in here and they see the ladies wearing dresses, and they see the pastor not wearing a Hawaiian shirt and flip flops, and they say, that's an old fashioned church. You're singing those old hymns. Yeah. And you're preaching the King James Bible with that old English, and they don't really understand what that means. Because it's not old English. And you're preaching for an hour? And you're preaching God's word, and you're screaming and yelling and hollering, and you say, that's like the 50s and the 40s and the 30s. That's so old-fashioned. Where are the screams? And where's the worship and the praise service? And why doesn't it look like a rock concert in here and like a bar? See, this is an old-fashioned church. Let me tell you something. In America today, this generation of Christians, this second generation of Christians, it's time for us to go back and we got to redig some wells. We got to redig some wells. You say, what are you talking about, Pastor? I'm talking about going back and reestablishing some of the things that were already established. Some of the things that our forefathers already fought for. Some of the battles that preachers before us and Christians before us have already fought. They've already been there. They've already dug that well. But the Philistines came and they destroyed their work. You say, what do? We go back and redig that well.
Right.
We're not looking for new wells. We're not looking for new ways of doing things. We're not looking for new capacity and new ways to establish. We want to go back to the old path, that old way, that old-fashioned way.
Amen.
Say, what wells are you talking about? I'm talking about redigging the well of salvation.
Let me tell you something. Most of the world today, most of Americans today, have no idea what salvation means. And I'm talking about people who go to church. You better understand something right now, that as you talk to people who go to these contemporary churches, you talk to people that go to these Pentecostal churches, you talk to people that go to these Catholic churches, Pentecostal churches, Calvary Christian Center, Capital Christian Center, and Victory Outreach, and what are all the other big ones around here? All these mega churches and all these big churches and these big corporations. Let me tell you something. 99.9% and probably 100% of the people in the churches are not saved. They say they're saved. They say they're born again. They use the terminology. They have no idea what they're talking about. They have no idea what they're saying. You don't believe me? Come out soul winning with me and knock on the pastor's door. Knock on the youth pastor's door that I've knocked on. And I said, you know for sure you're dead today, you go to heaven. And they said, yes. And I said, how do you know that? And they said, because I'm saved, because I'm born again. And I said, what do you mean by that? And they say, well, you know, I try to live a good life. That's not salvation, my friend. Well, I'm trying to get there. Or we'll ask him about eternal security. Well, do you think there's anything you could do that would make you lose your salvation? And they say, well, of course, I mean if I stop walking with God. That's not salvation. These people are not saved. Today in America, we have this social gospel. Say, what does a social gospel mean? Here's what the social gospel means. This is what most people believe salvation is. Most people, when they think they got saved, when most people give you their salvation testimony, here's what they're telling you. When they started going to church. That's what they think salvation is. I started going to church. Just last week, I was knocking. We knocked on, I think Brother Ron was with me. Or somebody was with me. I think it was Brother Ron. Was it you? Brother Darrell. There you go. You guys look so similar, I get you confused. Brother Darrell was with me. And we knocked on this guy's door. And I asked him if he's saved. And he said he's saved. And I said, what are you trusting in to get you saved? And he said, well, you know, I had a daughter, so I started going back to church. That's not salvation. But our society, you listen to these politicians talk, and they're all saved. Because that's a cool thing to do, you know. They all gotta, like, believe in Jesus. Even Barack Obama, a demon and a devil will say that he's saved. But you ask them what they mean by that, and they mean, like, well, I'm living a good life. Well, I'm trying to be a good person. Well, it's a social gospel. Now look, that might help society. More people going to church would help society. More people living a good life would help society. More people treating their neighbor as they'd like to be treated would help society. More people giving to charity would help society. But that's not salvation, my friend. We gotta go back and redig that well and explain to people and teach people salvation has nothing to do with how you live your life. Now look, I don't live a good life. I don't go to church. You should give to charity. You should do those good things. But that's not salvation. Salvation is belief on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Salvation is a well of springing water. When you drink from it, you'll never thirst again. It's eternal life. That's what salvation is. And we gotta go back and redig that well. And we gotta redig the well of Bible preaching. People come to this church and say, the preaching was too long because they went past 15 minutes. You use too many verses because we use more than 3 verses. We got to redig that well again. We got to get back to the place where people get back to preaching the word, being instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long suffering like the Bible says. We got to redig that well.
I'm talking about redigging the well of the family unit.
I think we're doing that. We just preached, 8 weeks on the family, on the subject of the family. Let me explain to you something.
The family is under attack today in 2012. The family is under attack in 2012. When 50% of families are divorcing, and it's the norm,
there used to be a day in this country where children went to school, and I'm not endorsing public school, but children went to school, and when their parents were divorced, it was like, whoa, that is so weird. You don't live with your parents, are not together. Today, if both your parents live together, you're the weird one. Today, the normal thing, everyone's parents are divorced. And you go to school and your parents are still living together and it's like, whoa, that's weird. You say, well, we lost some ground there. See, years ago, someone established that. Years ago, somebody dug that well. And look, years ago, someone fought that battle. But over the years, the Philistines have dug that and we got to redig that well. We've got to emphasize the family. We got to preach on the family. Yes, we will preach against divorce. Yes, it is wrong. It is sin. And look, we love you. If you've been divorced, we love you. And I preach that and I taught that and you understand that. But we've got to dig that well. We got to fight that battle. There is a fight. There is a battle against the family in America today. And we got to dig that well again.
Amen. There's an attack on the family.
And let me tell you something. There's an attack on the family by the homosexual movement today.
Right.
And we got to fight that battle. We got to dig that well. Don't let the Philistines of this world make it out to be and make you feel like you're some sort of a freak and some sort of a weirdo because you think it's wrong that, that sodomy and homosexuality is wrong. And don't you be ashamed. We're going to preach against that from this pulpit. Why? Because we got to take that well. That battle was fought long ago. But we've given up. We've given up. We gave up room. We gave up space. They dug in that well. We got to redig that well.
Amen. We got to redig that well. In fact, let me show you some verses on that. Go with me to Leviticus. You're there in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, chapter number 20. And I know what I'm saying right now, preaching against the queers is not popular. I know what I'm saying right now, preaching against the homosexuals is not the in thing. I was out soul winning
like 2 or 3 months ago. I don't know if I was by myself. I want to say I was with Brother Vincent, but it was probably Brother Daryl. No, I'm just kidding. But I was soul winning with somebody. Actually, the funny thing, I think it was Brother Daryl. That's weird. Every cool story I have involved Brother Daryl. No, but I was
soul winning, and I knocked on the door, and we're talking to these teenage people, and they look kind of weird.
They look like not normal. And I'm talking to them, and I always give everyone the benefit of the doubt. And I give them the invitation, I invite them to church, I'm trying to talk to them, and they're like not really wanting to hear the gospel, they were acting interested. And as we're leaving, he said, just one question. And I said, sure. And he said, I go to Calvary Christian Center and I really like it.
And if you don't think it's right to call out names, then don't do it. But I think it's okay.
And he said, I go to Calvary Christian Center. And he said, I really like it. I'm involved there.
Calvary Christian Center on Del Paso, that's the one I'm talking about. The big one, you know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
The one that has a little Halloween drama. Okay, just make it very clear. That's what I'm talking about.
And he said, I go to Calvary Christian Center. I really like it. I'm involved there. And he said, but it's kind of far away, and you're a lot closer, and I may be very interested in coming and visiting. But he said, I just got to ask you one question. He said, is your church gay friendly? And I said, absolutely not.
Yeah.
And he just kind of stood back and didn't really know what to say. And I said, yeah, I don't think you'd like it. And I just walked away. Now, here's the thing. Today, I don't even know why I'm telling that story. It's just because Brother Daryl was there. That's why I'm telling the story. No, but today people try to make it sound, make it act. And let me tell you something. That's churches today in America. They're all gay friendly. You can go to a United Methodist Church and the pastor's a queer. The pastor's a lesbian behind the pulpit preaching God's word. And today it's just normal. Today it's just accepted. Let me tell you something. It is wrong. It is sin. God doesn't like it. God is against it. And you say, well, that's so weird. You got used to not seeing that well. We got to redig that well. Fight that battle and bring it back. Let me tell you something. The Bible tells us it's sin. Let me show it to you.
Leviticus chapter 20. Look at verse number 13. Leviticus 20, 13. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. See, if we got back to the Bible, maybe you could dig some wells again.
Leviticus chapter number 20, look at verse 13. Leviticus 20:13, the Bible says, If a man with mankind. Do you understand what that's talking about? Look what it says. If a man lie with mankind as he lies with a woman. It says, if a man lies with another man in the same way that a man lies with a woman. Look what it says. Both of them have committed an abomination. And he says, that word abomination is not just loosely used by God in the Bible. God holds that word to be able to describe the most filthy and vile acts. And he says, if a man also lie with a man with mankind as he lies with woman, both of them have committed an abomination. And let me just teach you something that you will never hear in any other church in Sacramento. But the Bible says, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Let me tell you something. God puts the death penalty on sodomy. God puts the death penalty on homosexuality. God says if a man lies with another man in the same way that a man's supposed to lie with a woman, he said, put them to death. He said, I don't want them alive. He said, stone them with stones till they die. He put the death penalty on them. Amen. That's what the Bible says.
Amen.
You won't hear that. You won't hear that in church today. And now let me make something very clear, because someone's going to get us in trouble. I'm not advocating the death of homosexuals. We live in the United States of America, and we've got to follow the laws. I can prove that to you from the Bible. I preached entire sermons on that before. But let me tell you something. If we lived in the right way, if we took God's laws like He wanted us to take in society, queers would be put to death. People get offended because I call them faggots and I call them queers. Let me tell you something. That is very mild. Calling them names is very mild compared to what God wants us to do. He wants us to pick up rocks and throw it at them till they die. That's what He said. That's the Bible. Read it again. Leviticus 20, 13. If a man also lie with mankind, as he lieth with woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. God put the death penalty on certain sins, my friend. The Bible says if you killed a man, that you should be killed. God put the death penalty on murder. God put the death penalty on homosexuality. God put the death penalty on rape. God put the death penalty on kidnapping. God put the death penalty on witchcraft. You know, I don't know if you know this. Study the book of Leviticus. We're going to do it, you know, on Wednesday nights at some point. God put the death penalty on a lot of sins. You know, your little witchcraft, your little Sabrina, the teenage witch that you like to watch, and it's so much fun watching your little movies with your little gargoyles and vampires and all that stuff. You know, God doesn't think that's funny. God doesn't think that's amusing. God doesn't think watching little vampires is it's fun, and let's go to the movie and watch it. God said that witchcraft, that's wicked. He said that's abomination. He said I put the death penalty on it. And by the way, watching your little Leonardo DiCaprio and your little whatever, these little Hollywood stars and a bunch of faggots, a bunch of queer, let me tell you something. 99% of all the actors in Hollywood, I hate to, you know, burst your bubble and break your heart, your little teenage heartthrob, he's a homosexual. He's a faggot. He's a queer. He likes men. That's why he's in Hollywood. They're all a bunch of perverts. And God says, kill them. That's what the Bible says. See, I don't like this kind of preaching. Then go to any church in this city and you'll find somebody telling me, you'll find the, you want to go to the gay-friendly church? Calvary Christian Center? Where the little teenage boy is a little faggot and he feels welcome? You say, why are you preaching this? Why are you saying? Because we got to go back to digging some wells. We got to go back to that old path, that old generation, that old way when people said, you know, that those wells were dug and we got to go back and redig them. Now here's what somebody's going to say. Somebody's going to send me an email and say, Pastor Jimenez, that was the Old Testament. Now we're in the New Testament. Now, first of all, that has nothing to do with anything. The Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God is profitable.
Amen.
All Scripture, including Leviticus. But you know what? Just for, you know, giggles, let's go to Romans chapter number 1. Romans chapter number 1. Is the book of Romans in New Testament enough for you? I think that's pretty New Testament, right? I mean, you go past Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. I mean, it's the sixth book in the New Testament. That's pretty New Testament, right? Go to Romans chapter number. Let's go to Romans chapter number 1. Look at verse number 21. Romans chapter number 1. Look at verse number 21. Let's see what the, because this is what people say. In the Old Testament, God was angry, but in the New Testament, God is nice. It's the same God, my friend. The grace of God was in the Old Testament. The grace of God was in the New Testament. The wrath of God was in the Old Testament. The wrath of God was in the New Testament. It's the same God. He's the everlasting God.
Amen.
Go to
Romans chapter number 1, look at verse number 21. Romans chapter number 1, look at verse number 21. The Bible says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image made like to corruptible man. What's that talking about? Evolution. And to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. He's talking about people who knew God, but they glorified Him not as God. And instead of acknowledging that God created them, they said, no, we actually came from monkeys or animals. Look at verse 24. Wherefore, God says, because of this, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own heart. Now, I don't have time to go through and explain the whole process of how they became vile reprobates. I'll preach an entire sermon on it someday, soon, I'm sure. But the Bible says, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Look what it says, verse 25. Who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever, amen. For this cause God gave them up. God never gives up on anybody. He gave up on these people. God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. See, it's against nature. It's not natural. It's not normal. Verse 27, and likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of the error which was meet. Do you understand what the Bible just said? Is that New Testament enough for you? And I think that's pretty explicit. Look at verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind.
Well, Pastor, I know a homosexual, and they say they're saved. They're a bunch of liars. God says, when you're a homosexual, it's because I gave you up. He said, I already turned you over. He said, I gave you up to a reprobate mind. Study that word reprobate. It means rejected. God says, I've already done rejected you. He said, I've seared your conscience. Here's what you gotta understand, okay? It's an unnatural sin. Do you know it's very natural for us to sin? It's very natural for you to want to lie when you're in trouble. That's normal. Now, you shouldn't do that. But that's a natural thing. It's natural. It's a natural temptation to want to steal. It's a natural temptation to... By the way, it's a natural temptation to want to lust, you know, to somebody. Now, you shouldn't do it. You know, as men, we shouldn't lust to women that, you know, we're not married to. The Bible says that if you lust, you know, in Matthew, it talks about that you committed adultery already in your heart. The book of Job tells us that even thinking upon a maid is wrong. That's a sin. That's wrong. You ought not lust. You ought not look at those billboards. You ought not look at that. But let me tell you something. It's natural. It's not natural for a man to be attracted to another man. That's not normal. It's not natural for a woman to be attracted to another woman. The reason you can get into these sins that are unnatural, where people are attracted to the other, not the same sex, or people are attracted to like small children, or people, these things that are very unnatural, it's because God gave them up. It's because God seared their conscience. It's because God gave them over to a reprobate mind. That's what the Bible says. Look at verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. That's what the Bible says. They're haters of God. Despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Look at verse 32. Who knowing the judgments of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of what? Death. That's what the Bible said. Is that in the New Testament? Is that New Testament enough for you? The Bible says that they which commit such things are worthy of death. The same thing is said in Leviticus. Stone them, put them to death. But let me break something to you. Notice what God says is worthy of death. Not only do the same. He says, not only the people that do the same, not only the queers are worthy of death, look what he says, you're not going to like this, but I'm going to say it anyway, verse 32, but have pleasure in them that do it. You know what that Bible just said? God said, I'm so repulsed, and I'm so sickened by the sin of homosexuality, that I don't only think that the homosexual is worthy of death. He says, I think the person that has pleasure in them is worthy of death. So when you sit down, my friend, and you watch your little, you know, what was that TV show? Your little Will and Grace? Because they've got that little flamboyant queer character, and he's just so funny. And you laugh at that, and you think that's funny? And you take pleasure in that? When you sit down and you watch your little Titanic with your little Leonardo DiCaprio, and you think it's so funny, or you watch your little Matrix with Keanu Reeves and any other movies he's ever made, or you watch your little Heath Ledger, who's a faggot, and you sit down and you say, I just love him, he's so, I take so much pleasure in that faggot. God says, you know what? You're just as worthy of death as he is. Because he says, I hate it so much. He said, I don't want you taking pleasure in that sin and that homosexuality. And anyway, you sit down and watch those queers. God says, you're worthy of death. In the New Testament. In the grace period. In the loving God of the New Testament. Is Romans New Testament enough for you? Do you understand what I'm saying? We got to redig some wells. Do you understand that we've lost some ground in this country? When it's not popular in church to say the words that I'm saying right now, we've lost some ground. We've lost some wealth. And you say, what do you do, Pastor? What do you do, Isaac? What do you do? Here's what we do. We go back and redig some wealth. We go back and we refight some battles. We go back and we take some ground. And we say, no, Philistines, we're going to go back and take those wells. I said, take the well of the attack on the family by the queers. Hey, I said take the well. You know what we need to take back? We need to take back the well of making a difference between the male and the female in this country. Go back. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter number 22. Back to the God of the wrath, right? Deuteronomy chapter number 22. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter number 22. Let me tell you something. At Verity Baptist Church, I'm not ashamed of this, and I'm not trying to hurt your feelings, and my job is not to hurt anybody's feelings. But I'm also not ashamed of this. At Verity Baptist Church, we take a strong stand on how we ought to dress and look. And in Deuteronomy chapter number 22, look at verse number 5. Deuteronomy chapter number 22 and verse 5, the Bible says, the woman, look what it says, Deuteronomy 22:5, highlight it in your Bible, write it on your palm or do something, memorize this verse, Deuteronomy 22:5, the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man. Neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. The Bible tells us that men and women ought to dress differently. The Bible says the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man. Neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. What is that talking about? Is that talking about shoes? Is that talking about a wristwatch? Oh, I know what it's talking about. It's talking about hats. Let me tell you something. What would I have to be wearing for you to say, Pastor's wearing a woman's garment?
A skirt?
A dress? And when I put on a shirt, you say the pastor's wearing a woman's garment. When I put on the socks, the pastor's wearing a woman's garment. No, when I put on a skirt and a dress, you would kick me out of the church. You would throw me out. You say, we need a new pastor. And praise the Lord for it. I'd be saying, yeah, you're right. We think that's weird. We think that's odd. We call that cross-dressing. When a man puts on a woman's garment. But look at what the Bible says. Verse 5. The woman shall not wear that which pertains unto a man. So, if a man putting on a skirt says he's wearing a woman's garment, then what is the clothing apparel that a woman puts on that is a man's garment? Let me just break it down for you. It's a pair of pants. Do you know that there was a time in this country, you may not know this, there was a time in this country, the United States of America, not very long ago, when preachers like this dug a well that said women wear skirts and dresses and men wear pants and that's how God wants it? Where men in this country dug a well and said, God, you know, there should be a gender difference. Men ought to look like men. Women ought to look like women. Men ought to look masculine. Women ought to look feminine. Men ought to put on pants and jeans and have short hair and roll up their sleeves and go to work. And women ought to put on a skirt and a dress and have long hair and look pretty and look nice and put on makeup. He said there ought to be a difference. But you know what we have today? A blending of the sexes. You know what we have today? The unisex movement. When I walk into Starbucks today, and I see the average teenager, the average little teenage couple, and both male and female are wearing tight pants, both male and female have long and short hair, both male and And this lady walked in, and I knew she was a lady. I knew she was a woman. She wasn't a lady. And she had this buzzed hair. I mean, shorter than my hair. And my hair is pretty short. Buzzed all the way top, spiked up, baggy jeans, and she walked in to cash her check. I was just a teenager working at the check cashers. She was just this dyke. You know, rolled in on her motorcycle. And I walked up to the counter, and I said, "Can I help you, sir?" And she walked up, and she didn't even give a second. She just, dude, whatever. I went back to my thing, and everybody back there was like, "I can't believe you called her that. That she's been with us for years. That's not a sir. That's a woman." And I said, "I know." And they're like, "So you did that on purpose? We thought you made a mistake." And I said, "She obviously wants to look like a man, so why don't we treat her like one? She's dressed to look like a man. I don't care if she's a male version of her little lesbian partner. If she looks like a man, then let's treat her like one." And let me tell you something. God said that'll be a difference between male and female. My little daughter, when she's born, is not going to be running around wearing a bunch of jeans and pants. She's going to be wearing skirts and dresses. I was so happy when I came home. And my wife said, "Let me show you all the clothes that we got at this baby shower thing." And I looked at it. And what did I see? Dresses, skirts. She's a girl. That's how she ought to dress.
Amen.
The Bible says, look at verse 5, Deuteronomy 22:5, "The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto the man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment." God says there ought to be a difference. He said, don't unite the sexes. He said, I want them to be very separate. I want them to look different. I want them to wear different clothing. I want you to be able to tell the difference. I want them to act differently. He says, "The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment." Now hold on, look what it says. "For all that do so," all that do what? Wear the opposite sex's clothing. "For all that do so," look what it says, "are abomination unto the Lord thy God." Where did we just read that word? See, God used the same word to describe this filthy sodomite act, doing a filthy act with another man. This animal that ought to be taken out and stoned, like it says in Jude. The beast that ought to be taken out and killed. And God said, that's abomination. Ladies, when you put on your pair of pants, God said, that's abomination. He says, it's the same thing. He says, the same sickness that makes me sick. And look, I understand in America today, this is insane. I understand in America today, you're old fashioned. You're a little house on the prairie. This doesn't make any sense. You can't say that. Look, we got to go back and redig that well. Now look, I'm not against anybody. Look, let me tell you something. At Verity Baptist Church, I preach God's Word, and we have absolutely no rules. You could do whatever you want. You could be a drunkard. You could be a drug addict. You can wear pants all day long, and I'm still going to love you. I'm still going to care for you. I'm still going to be just thrilled that you're here, but I got to preach God's Word. And that's what the Bible says. Now look, I happen to be born into a goodly heritage. And you know, I grew up in churches my whole life that preached just like this. And you know what I found as I was growing up? Here's what I found. And I just want to say this because I want our church to be better than this. Here's what I would find. All my life, I went to church and all the women wore dresses and skirts. And I would come to church and I mean, everybody wore dresses and skirts. And the pastor would preach on it and people would say, "Amen, praise God, we think that well." And then when I got older, my wife and I got married. My wife, she was 17 years old. She'd been saved for just a few months. I taught her this from the Bible. She went home, threw out all her pants. She didn't put them up in the closet so that, you know, in case she gets backslidden, she doesn't have to go back and buy her designer jeans. She threw them in the trash. And she bought skirts and dresses. And my wife and I would be out, you know, just at Walmart or whatever, and we'd run into church people. And we always noticed the ladies were always wearing pants. And then we go to church, though, they were in skirts. And then we were out and about, and they were wearing pants. They were at the store, they were in pants. They were here, they were there, they were wearing pants. And I remember, and we're so silly. You know, we're just young, I guess. I remember my wife and I sitting in the living room one day, and it dawned on us. These women only wear skirts and dresses at church. And here's why I thought that was so weird. And I still think it's weird today. Because God sees you outside of church. Do you understand that? God sees you outside. or you want to impress the pastor's wife, let me tell you something. The pastor's not going to be judging you at the judgment seat of Christ. The pastor did not, you know, die on the cross for your sins. The pastor's a human being like you. I'll answer for my own words just like you will yours. And look, you show up in pants, you show up in whatever, I'm still going to love you. But we put on this show at church, and I don't understand it, because I'm pretty sure that God sees you outside of church. And see, what that shows is a heart that you just want to impress people. Now look, if you're going to wear skirts to church, praise God. I'd rather you do that, because at least when I preach like this, people look around and say, well, they're all wearing skirts, so they must all do it. And I don't care, you can do whatever you want. It doesn't matter to me. I'm going to love you and care for you either way. But we got to get this idea. People have this idea. I act a certain way around the pastor. I say certain things around the pastor. I don't do certain things around the pastor. We don't talk about certain things around the pastor. Kids, last night when we were watching that R-rated movie, make sure you don't tell the pastor about that. The pastor's not going to judge you. The pastor's not your God. The pastor's not your Savior. Do you understand that? And by the way, let me just make it very clear to you. You run into the pastor at Bel Air wearing a pair of pants. I'm going to smile at you and shake your hand and love you, because I love you either way. But I just want you to understand that you're not earning any points with God by impressing this group of people. If you knew this group of people, you wouldn't be that worried about impressing them. We ought to be worried about impressing God. We ought to be worried about what God thinks about us, not what man thinks about us. Amen. And we got to get back to redigging that well. And let me make something very clear. You know, you run around saying, I'm skirts only because you wear pants once a month. That doesn't make you skirts only. I'm skirts only because I wear pants once every 6 months. That doesn't make you skirts only, ladies. Skirts only is this. I don't own a pair of pants. You'll never see me in a pair of pants. You'll never run into me wearing a pair of pants. Any pair of pants. Culottes, pajama pants, skorts. I don't know what else there are. Pants in general. You know, here's what pants are. Not a skirt. Not a dress. Say, why? You're not. This church is not going to grow. I don't care about the church growing. I care about redigging some well.
Amen.
We got to redig the well. We got to redig the well of the difference between male and female. Because, by the way, you know why God called that abomination? Because you first mix the sexes, and then it's easy to go into that homosexual sin. Because if they all look the same anyway, redig that well. That's why God called them both abominations. Hey, how about we redig that well of holy living? You don't have to go there. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may be perfect, and I can't remember the rest. Maybe you should go there, but we won't, because I'm running out of time. 1 John 2 says, love not the world. Neither the things that are in the world. For any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. 2 Corinthians 6:17 tells us to come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Maybe we ought to rethink that well. I'm so amazed. I go to work today. Not today, but I go to work, you know, this day and age. And there's all these guys that work with me that are Christians. And there's nothing different about them. They say the same things that the world says. They curse like the world curses. They watch the same shows the world watches. They drink like the world drinks. They do everything the world does, and this is the difference. I'm a Christian. They just say that. You know, God called us to be separate. God called us to be different. God called us to come out from among them. God wants you to be a peculiar people, a holy people, of zealous and of good works. Hey, there ought to be something different about your life. That's not normal today. I was talking to somebody. I'm going to be preaching on Catholicism tonight. And I was talking about somebody. I was talking to somebody, and he was telling me how they knew this family who used to be Catholic, and they got saved and started going to Baptist church, and they had the Baptist preacher come over for dinner, and they were so impressed that the Baptist preacher did not drink, because every time they had the Catholic priest over, they brought out the best hard liquor they had, and he just got drunk. Why? You know, and I gotta ask this question: what's different? It's not different. We gotta be different. Why not be holy? Why not be separated? Why not be watching the same filth the world is watching? Why not be listening to the same filth the world is listening? You pump your ears with that rap music, and all it's got is a bunch of cursing. All it's got is a bunch of filth. All it's got is a bunch of, you know, fornication and belittling women and talking about sex and drug. And then you wonder why. I've got a filthy mouth. Because you pump your mind with that. Well, Pastor, you don't understand. I don't listen to that filthy stuff. I listen
to country music. Country music,
that's godly.
Country music? The same country music that talked about Jesus and drinking a beer in the same lyrics?
The same songs? The same country music that talks about fornicating, that talks about adultery, that talks about, you know, not sleeping with other women outside of marriage, that talks about going to bed with somebody on your first date, that same music, let me tell you, all that is in the world is not of the Father.
And we gotta redig that well of holy living. Redig that well of being separated. Redig that well. And let me tell you something, you may need to redig a well in your personal life.
We're going to look at two verses and we're done, I promise.
Two verses. Go with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, look at verse 1. Let's just do it quickly. Two passages. More than two verses. Two passages. See, I'm already lying to you. Revelation chapter 2, look at verse 1. We're almost done, I promise. Revelation chapter 2, look at verse 1.
The Bible says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles or not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Look what it says, verse number 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Jesus Christ is speaking to the church of Ephesus. And he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Look what he says. Because thou hast left thy first love. You know that sometimes in your personal life, you got to go back and just redig some wells? Maybe in your life, you dug that well and you said, you know what, I'm going to be faithful to church. Maybe in your personal life, you dug that well and you said, I'm going to read my Bible every day. Maybe in your personal life, you dug that well and you said, I'm going to tithe to God my offerings, my income. Maybe in your life, you dug that well and you said, I'm going to be a soul winner. I'm going to be faithful to soul winning. And I'm going to preach the gospel. And I'm going to get people saved. Maybe in your life, you dug that well and you said, I'm going to pray every day. Maybe in your life, you dug that well and you said, I'm going to get rid of the filthy music in my house. And I'm going to get rid of the filthy magazines in my house. And I'm going to get rid of the television and all the filth and all those movies. And clean up my act and clean up my life. Maybe you dug that well, but time has gone past and you've lost your first love. Like the Bible says, look at Revelation 2, look at verse 4. Then nevertheless, I have someone against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Say, well, what do you do, Pastor? Here's what you got to do. You got to go back and redig that well. You got to go back and get that time back. You got to go back and refight that battle. Maybe you said, Pastor, you said, I'm going to be faithful to church. I'm never going to miss church. I'm always going to be in church. I'm going to give God the preeminence. And time has gone by, and now you kind of, well, I'm tired, and I don't want to go, and I don't feel good. Look, go back and redig that well. Redig that well of Bible reading and prayer time and soul winning and living righteously. You've got to take time in your life every once in a while to just hit the reset button. And to just look at your life and say, I made some decisions. I dug some wells. I've gotten away from that. Let's go back and redig those wells in your personal life.
Go to, I'm going to read for you. Go to Matthew. Matthew, where, this is the last passage we'll look at. Matthew chapter 12, look at verse 30. Matthew chapter 12, look at verse 30. Say, Pastor, why are you preaching a sermon like this?
Because every once in a while we just need a swift kick in the rear end. Every once in a while, you need to just come to church and have somebody get in your face and get you to realize that we've got to go back and redig some wells. That is the life of the Christian. You say, what does a first generation Christian do? They dig wells. What does a second generation do? They redig wells. What does a third generation do? They redig wells. You redig wells and you redig wells and you redig wells. Why? Because the filthies are constantly filling them. And we got to fight that battle. Today, Pastor Jimenez in 2012 will fight the battle of the family and purity and holiness. And guess what?
50 years from now, my sons, it's going to be their job to fight the same battle.
And you know what? My grandkids, it's going to be their job to redig that same well. It's a life of fighting. It's a life of digging.
You're there in Matthew chapter 12. I'm going to read a verse for you in Genesis chapter 18, where we've been. I mean, Genesis 26, I'm sorry. Verse 18.
Genesis 26, 18. Bible says, and Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham, his father. You may be an Abraham this morning. You may be an Isaac. But please, please, don't be a Philistine. For the Philistines have stopped them after the death of Abraham. The Philistines are constantly putting earth in the wells. They're destroying the work that we do.
Are you a Philistine? Say, what are you talking about? Look at Matthew chapter 12, look at verse 30. Last passage we'll look at, we're done. Matthew 12:30.
Matthew 12:30. It's 12:05.
Matthew 12:30, look what it says.
This is what Jesus said. He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. So you say, well, Pastor, I'm not really in it. Like, I'm not really, like, in the fight. I'm not really in the battle. But I'm not against it either. I'm just what the Bible describes lukewarm. I'm just comfortable. I'm not in the fight, but I'm not really against it. But see, this is what Jesus says. Look at verse 30. He that is not with me is against me. And he that God is not with me scattereth abroad. See, God says there's no middle ground. He said there's no gray area. He said you're either in it or you're against it. He said you're either in the fight, in the battle, with me, in the trenches, in the ditches, digging the wells, or you're messing us up. I just want to ask you this morning, are you an Abraham? Man, praise God for that. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be great to be able... Wouldn't it be great for 100 years from now, to your family, to look back and say, man, Grandpa so-and-so, he got us started on this. He was the Abraham in our family. Maybe you're an Isaac, and you're fortunate enough to be born into a goodly heritage, and you're going to fight that battle. You're going to let the Philistines dig up those wells, and you're going to redig those again. But see, here's what I'm afraid of, is that so many people in churches today are Philistines, and they don't know. They're actually fighting against us because they're doing nothing. Is that you? I didn't say it. Jesus did. Look at Matthew 12:30. He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I do ask that you please help us. And Lord, I ask that the message would be taken in the spirit that it was given. And Lord, every once in a while, we just got to hit that reset button. Say, I've gone away from it. I've let it go. I've lost that zeal. I've lost that first love. We just got to go back and redig that well. The Philistines are constantly filling it. We just got to go back and redig it. Redig that well. Redig that well. Redig that well. That's where the structure comes from. That's where the life comes from. That's where the source comes from. Lord, I pray you'd help us to be a people that are constantly redigging those wells, fighting those battles, choosing those sides. We love you. In your precious name, I pray. Amen.